Acts chapter 9 for today for a slightly more ordinary and basic Bible reading, and you must forgive me if it's pretty familiar. The question we're trying to answer today is, how can we recognize the Christian experience of the Holy Spirit? Now, obviously, the distinctive factor in Christianity is that God is not just above in heaven to be worshipped or way back in history, but he is within us by his Spirit, that we have a living contact with the living God. We have daily guidance and present experience. And all I'm going to try to do today is to identify in scriptural terms what this experience is that Christians claim to have. Now, I think this is important for a number of reasons. I've jotted down in no particular order of importance. First, I had an article by a medical student thrust on my desk yesterday by William Sargent, who wrote that paperback, Battle for the Mind, in which he lists some of the ways in which people manipulate other people and bring about psychological changes in their lives. And he goes through a number of the religions of the world and a number of other things which are not religious, and he also mentions John Wesley, who comes in for a good caning for his psychological manipulation in the 18th century. And it is true, of course, that there are psychological elements in conversion. It is also true that there are experiences that people have that look very like conversion, when all the desires and passions and thoughts of a man, in perhaps one great explosive moment, are united behind a new ideal or a new master. And this can raise a question in anybody who's studying psychology or reads an article like this. Is this experience which I had when I first met Christians and heard the gospel purely psychological, an inward rearranging of the pieces of the jigsaw, or is it something which has external validity that is really in relation to a living God? It's a proper question to ask. And then I think the confirmation teaching, which many people receive in the Church of England, leads them to wonder what is the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So often they're told that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and often at the same time, rather ironically, they're told, don't expect anything to happen. Well, now, this curious contradiction that we can receive the Holy Spirit without anything happening at all, of course, is something we can't really believe, and so we all wait for something. And often there's a sense of letdown afterwards when nothing very much happens. What is, then, a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit? Can we recognize it? Some Pentecostal teaching, not by any means the normal, but some, teaches that we need a clear sign that God the Holy Spirit is working in us. And if we turn to the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, it is, I think, undoubted that the sign by which they knew that a new community had received the Holy Spirit was the gift of tongues. And so people do teach today in certain quarters that there's no clear certainty that God is working in my life without this external verification. Then again, I think another reason is the insecure times in which we live. Even the church is insecure, its foundations seem very insecure, and we all have this great need for assurance. And so many people have sought in and experienced within themselves the security that they've not found in their church at home or in the doctrinal foundations of their church. They've got a hunger for a clear knowledge that God is dealing with them, and they want, therefore, to have such an overwhelming experience that they can be certain of it. Now, forget all those if they don't help you. That's purely introductory. It seems to me there are present reasons why we should study this and say to ourselves, can we, by looking at the New Testament, select and identify what are the normal experiences or signs following of the Holy Spirit in the human heart? I believe it is true that real Christianity is known by this experience of the Spirit, and that this experience is similar in all ages, in all places, in all sorts and conditions of men, and in every type of man, whatever his psychological makeup. And this, I believe, is one of the great grounds of trust in the Christian revelation. Often not used, I think, that wherever you go into any part of the world, whatever church you go to, you will find people who experience similar things. They are very different people and come from very different cultures and very different backgrounds. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 9 to discover these things with some cross-references. I believe that Acts 9 is a particularly valuable story because it combines the exceptional with the normal, the special with the general, and the unrepeatable with the constant. And I think this is shown in verse 17, where we come into the story. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, how wonderful, isn't it, those first words that Saul ever heard from a Christian who had no reason to love him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. Now there's a very good example of the exceptional and the normal being put together. Every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, or he's not a Christian at all at the beginning. But I don't think any of you have had scales falling from your eyes when you came to a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You had no experience of having been blind and then being given sight. You'll forgive me if I use that as an illustration, because there are foolish Christians who want to enforce upon us the fact that everything in the Acts of the Apostles is still relevant today, and that we must expect all these things to happen. One of the only ways that you can deal with a fool is to answer him according to his folly. Do we really think that every conversion is known by such an experience as from light, from darkness to light, from blindness to sight? No, of course we don't. The exceptional signs in the story are again shown in verse 3 and 4. The light from heaven in the middle of the day, the voice that knocked him to the ground, verse 4. These are exceptional, special, and unrepeatable signs, and not the normal, general, constant evidences that God is working in human hearts. It would be absurd, therefore, to ask God to repeat the one, while we do expect God in every Christian life to repeat the others. What are the other signs? The normal, general signs. Well, I'm going to list six. I hope it's not unfair to go before verse 17 and 18 to find the first in verse 11. Go to this particular street, inquire for this particular man in this particular house, for behold, he's praying. Certainly the Holy Spirit was already at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus, so I don't think it's unfair to take this as being one of the primary signs of the Holy Spirit in a man's life, that his lips are loosed, his tongue is loosed, his lips are open, he begins to pray. Not just to say prayers, but to pray. And this is put with unforgettable force, of course, in Romans 8. And if you don't know this passage, please turn to it, keeping a finger in Acts 9, Acts 8, 15, 14, 15. All the grandest passages, I think, on this subject. Acts 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice the clear definition. If I'm to call myself a son of God, I must be led by the Spirit of God. Only those led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do I know if I'm led by the Spirit of God? Verse 15 of Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the mark of heathen religion, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Full stop. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself, not itself, himself, he is God, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that grand? When the Spirit comes into my life, into my heart, he takes away that spirit that fears God, he brings me into God's presence, gives me access into his presence, and makes me say, Father, in as real a way as a child looking out of the pram says Father or Daddy to his own natural father. In the initial experience of the Holy Spirit, then, there is this initial experience of a desire genuinely to pray, to get beyond formal prayers. You will know that in the state schools of this country, it is commonplace at assembly for the Lord's Prayer to be prayed and for God to be spoken of as the Heavenly Father. One can have no objection to that. And yet there is a danger of false assurance if people are given to understand that we can treat God as our Heavenly Father without the work of the Spirit in our hearts, without the new birth, without adoption through grace. It is only really when we surrender to Jesus Christ and the Spirit comes into our lives that that prayer becomes a light to us, and we can pray to the Father not only with formal words but informally from the heart. If this work of the Spirit doesn't happen in us, then of course our prayers will never be more than formal. Like the woman who said to me once, "My prayer life consists of this prayer, God bless Mommy and Daddy." And she said, with a wry smile, "They've both been dead for 30 years. Now that was a woman saying, and realizing she was saying, that she had no prayer life, that there was nothing real in it. It was what she'd been taught when she was naught, or whatever it was, and she still prayed like that. She had not been taught to pray by the Spirit. The prayer life of most of your friends and acquaintances in the office is to pray to God when we're in difficulty and in a hole. It's not the natural thing to come to Him daily, but the thing we do in exceptions when we get out of our depth. Not that we are to despise any prayer. I doubt if you could find the most hardened atheist in your office, or indeed in the whole square mile of the City of London, who hadn't at some time cried out to God, even if he didn't have any idea of God. But that's not this prayer, of course. Here then is the first normal sign of the normal working of God the Holy Spirit in the human heart. Secondly, verse 18. Then he rose and was baptized. The second normal sign of the normal working of the Holy Spirit is baptism. Now here, of course, we need to tread warily and to define our terms. Baptism, water baptism, as a sign, may exist, may happen, may be administered, when a person is not a true Christian. And we ourselves maybe have had the experience of having been baptized and yet having had no real knowledge of God, and afterwards having had an experience of conversion. At the other end of this danger, I have met, very rarely, but I have met one or two very godly people who belonged to independent Calvinistic chapels, who had been undoubted Christians for many years, but had never sought baptism because they were afraid to do so. They felt it such a terrible thing to come to the Lord's table that they didn't feel themselves to be worthy. And I think we all know that these two dangers are possible, that it is possible that many will be baptized who have no real experience of God, and it's even conceivable that some who have a real experience of God will not seek baptism. And this happened, of course, with some early Quakers and some in the Salvation Army. Nevertheless, the normal sign of the person who is born again and has the Spirit working in his heart is a desire to be baptized, which means two things inwardly. It means a willingness to identify myself with the people of God, as comes out quite clearly in the end of verse 28. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And even more clearly in verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they didn't want him. They were afraid of him. Isn't that a striking illustration? That baptism for Paul meant a desire to identify himself with other living Christians. You've all met the fairly common man in the street who tells you that he's a Christian, but he doesn't go to church. He can worship God out on the downs or in the open air on Sunday with his dog for a walk. He doesn't need to go to church, and sometimes he will embellish that statement by telling you of the hypocrites who do go to church. I don't need to tell you that this is a phony attitude, that anybody in whom the Holy Spirit of God is really working will find that this Spirit does not draw us apart from the other Christian people, but unite us to other Christian people. We long to find others who share the same experience and worship the same Lord. So a willingness to identify ourselves with the people of God, the real Christian people of God, is what this baptism means. It means also a willingness to make an outward confession of Christ. These two things are contained in baptism, in the meaning of baptism: an identification with God's people and a confession of God's Son. And this willingness to be known is shown, of course, immediately with Paul, in that he was outwardly baptized and began to proclaim Christ in verse 20. And then verse 29, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. If we wanted a splendid cross-reference here, you couldn't do better than Romans 10:10. And this is well worth looking up, because it is a characteristic Hebrew habit to say something over again in different words, and therefore to illuminate what is meant. In verse 10 of Romans 10, for man believes with his heart and says, justified. And he confesses with his lips and says, saved. Now, I suppose if you came to that sentence for the first time, you could imagine he was talking about two different things. He believes with his heart and is justified, and then he confesses with his lips and says, saved. As though to be justified and to be saved were two different things. Of course they're not, they're the same thing. To be justified is to be saved is to be justified. And what Paul is doing as a good Jew is to use a Hebrew method of teaching, which is to repeat in not identical words in order to give the full meaning. To believe in the heart and with the heart, something invisible, inaudible, is the same thing as to confess with the lips and vice versa. You can't have the one without the other. And many people will have experienced this. They may have trusted Jesus Christ in their heart, but it was not until they were willing to confess him with their lips that they had that experience of God the Holy Spirit filling them and giving them that sense that they really were his. It may have been that some time elapsed before you believed in your heart, before you had the courage to say to somebody in the office or at school, if it was way back when you were young, or in your family, I belong to Christ, or in some other way to confess. And that was the moment that you knew of your justification personally. So there then is the second mark of the normal working of God the Holy Spirit. Baptism, standing for a willingness and desire to identify with God's people and a willingness to confess the Son of God before men. Thirdly, verse 20, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. The third mark of the Holy Spirit working in the heart and mind of men is a witness to Christ as Lord. Now this is not just a willingness to be known as a Christian, but a witness to Christ as Lord. And notice that he did this in the hardest place of all, in the synagogue, where he was known as a doughty persecutor. He went to those he knew in his unconverted days. He was concerned for them to tell them that Christ was Lord. Now let me just untangle those two things, because I think they're very exciting. The essential witness of the Christian is not a witness to an esoteric experience. You often hear people witnessing to something that's happened to them, and a few months or years later, nothing more is heard of it. It disappeared like the mist on a summer morning. No, the essential, permanent witness of God the Holy Spirit is that witness that drives me permanently, always, to confess Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, an essential cross-reference here. Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus be cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I suppose that 30 years ago in this country there was so much nominal Christianity that many people would say that Jesus was the Son of God who really weren't followers of his. But is it not fair to say that increasingly today in our post-Christian culture, it is becoming a common mark of our friends who are not genuine followers of Jesus Christ that they talk to us something like this. They say, I wish I had your faith, or I go to church occasionally, but you know, I'm not persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, and I just find I can't believe it. Often say that to us, don't they? Or they say something which is very similar. They say, well, you know, I think you Christians are so intolerant. I do believe in God, but there are many roads to him, many lords, to which we have to reply, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him. You can't say Christ is Lord if there are other lords. When the New Testament talks about the lordship of Christ, it's talking about the unique lordship of Christ. The New Testament never says there are lots of roads to God. It says there's only one road to God, one mediator, one Lord, one way. And if we are called intolerant for saying so, we have to suffer that because the Spirit of God has taught us to say Jesus is Lord. So that this witness to Christ as Lord commits us to the belief that he alone is the way to the Father. And I think every true Christian comes to that conviction. He is driven to it by the Spirit of God within him. He finds he cannot give honor to any other name given among men by which we can be saved. And he wants to give that honor in the presence of his friends. Or does he? Well, it's jolly hard, isn't it? I think we all know that witness to these things in our own family is often the hardest thing of all. And I think there's something comforting and challenging in the fact that Paul himself took the tough job first. He went straight away immediately into the synagogue. It must have been mighty hard, wasn't it? If you're one of those hardy Englishmen who takes a cold bath every morning, even you must sometimes shiver before you take your plunge. And this must have been a shivering moment for the apostle, mustn't it, as he went back into the synagogue for a first time as a Christian. Had there ever been a more able opponent of Christianity than him? Never. Was there ever to be a more able preacher of Christianity? Never. Must have been very difficult, mustn't it, to go to those old friends whom you had bolstered up in their persecution of the Christians and say, I was wrong. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit witnessing within our hearts, a witness to Christ as Lord. Fourth mark, you'll find in verse 21. These are not, you see, exceptional things. They're very normal things. You may even think they're dull. Don't go dull, eh? So far then, prayer, baptism, a witness to Christ as Lord. Fourthly, a changed life. I love this phrase at the beginning of verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And let me just isolate some words. Is not this the man who? I wonder if anybody has ever said of you, is not this the girl who? Is not this the young fellow in the office who? Is not this the husband I had who used to show no interest in these things, but now look what's happening. Now, by the change, it may not be as drastic and dramatic, obviously, as the Apostle Paul. I've jotted down some phrases that I've heard that have been said in my hearing in the last 6 months. So-and-so always had to be first. The implication was that something had happened to change that. His language is so changed, a pretty obvious one. She is so much happier and more content. He is much nicer to live with. Now, those aren't very dramatic, are they? They're probably not as dramatic as the changes that took place in Saul of Tarsus. But they are nevertheless those marks of a change which is worked by the Holy Spirit against those weaknesses that are in all of us, which other people are bound in the end to notice. And a cross-reference here is Galatians chapter 5. Even if you know it by heart, still worth turning to it. Galatians 5:22. For this verse is a constant biblical warning against that high confession of experience, which is sometimes known in Christian people, allied to a low output of common or garden Christianity. The fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice how the things of the matters of feeling and temperament, if you like, the matters of temper, love, joy, peace, those things that, like the barometer, tend to go up and down, are linked with those things that ought to be persistent signs of the new life, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these are the marks that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And I would warn you against the devil, who is a great counterfeiter here. He can turn many of the things of the Spirit into a counterfeit. He can turn zeal into bigotry. He can turn a desire to win our friends for Christ into a desire to proselytize and make people members of our own viewpoint. The fact of the matter is that none of these are signs of the Spirit's fullness. The only sign of the Spirit working in us are these things: patience, temperance, goodness, self-control, joy, peace, love. That's the life which increasingly people will notice, that is a changed life. And these things are becoming rarer and rarer, aren't they? I suppose it's the pressure under which we live. But, you know, I've noticed lately that when one bumps into someone on the pavement in the city now, instead, as 10 years ago, a grin came. He said sorry and you said sorry. Now you get the most awful scars. And I say, what are you doing on the same pavement? Why didn't you keep out of my way? And I think it's probably so, that as under the pressure of things, the works of the flesh in our lives become more evident, it's only the work of the Spirit that can counteract that and counterbalance it. 4, change life. 5, a fifth mark of the Holy Spirit in the human heart is growth. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength. He grew. The only sign of life in the animal and vegetable world before full maturity is growth. We may have many spiritual impulses and impressions, but there is no sign of permanent possession of the Holy Spirit unless there is a permanent possession of life. Incidentally, it's quite comforting to know that the higher in the scale of God's creation that the thing is that he's created, the slower the growth, usually. So that puppy at home grows to maturity in 6 months, but the baby at home takes 20 years to do the same. And the baby Christian takes even longer. But the mark of the baby, whether puppy or human, is hunger. Hunger to grow. Growth, notice, not only in strength, moral strength, I suppose, verse 22, but in intellectual understanding, if you like, in grasp. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How lopsided we can be. Some people grow tremendously in practical Christianity, but have no clue how to meet the arguments of their unbelieving friends. Some people are walking theological dictionaries, but don't grow in practical kindness and spiritual goodness. And I think all of us have suffered from one of those deficiencies at times. I'm sure I have. And here it seems to me very lovely, the way in verse 22, that Saul increased in both. He grew. Sixth and last sign, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, a measure of persecution and opposition. If they hated me, said Jesus, they will hate you also. If the Holy Spirit works in my life and gives me a new desire to live for God, I shall find that I am swimming against the stream. Any old dead fish can float down the stream. But the moment I get life and start to swim against the stream will begin to complain. Say, oh, what are you doing getting out of line? Now, if you don't recognize that, I think I could dare to say you're not a Christian, because if you become a real Christian, you will know that straight away. It may not be persecution in the sense that our brethren in Eastern European countries have to undergo it. We may thank God for that, but no one is going to say that the verbal and social persecution that may be your lot is easy to bear, is it? And if you've never faced any opposition amongst your friends and acquaintances for the fact that you've said now that you're Christ's, and therefore this means a change in your diary, a change in your ambitions, change sometimes in your friends, the books maybe that become the ones that you're particularly interested in, and so on. If you've never had any opposition to that, well then your Christian experience of the Holy Spirit can't have made very much impact upon a self-indulgent world. However, I want to stress as I close the normality, in a sense, of these essential experiences of the Holy Spirit. It's, I think, a good thing that we can test ourselves against these six things. That as you sit here this morning, you can look back over the last 5 years in your life, and you can know whether there has been a work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the New Testament, or not. And that Spirit of God is known by these things: a desire to pray, a desire to be baptized and to identify myself with God's people and to confess Christ before men, a desire to witness to Christ as the Lord of all, the only way, a changed life in some measure, growth in some measure, and opposition in some measure. Now, may I finish by saying that the devil has two methods of trying to blur everything that I've said today. First, he goes to the nominal church member, and he tries to make the nominal church member satisfied that all is well, although that one has no experience of the Spirit as I've described it. He comes to the decent person whom we meet so often, and the devil preaches this. He says, to be a man of goodwill is perfectly sufficient. You don't have to confess Christ. As long as you are fortified with the rites of the church, the inward of the experience of the Spirit is mere emotionalism. Now, when the devil begins to preach like this, beware. There is no such thing as belonging to Christ without a real, permanent, definite, conscious knowledge that God the Holy Spirit, over a period of time, maybe not suddenly, has been doing some of these things in our lives, some of these things. So the devil would keep people from that experience. He would keep people in nominal church membership alone. But once we have committed ourselves to Christ and begun this walk in the Spirit, he has another ploy, which is even nastier. He comes to Christians who do have the Spirit, and he says to them, all is not well. Unless you can do this, or undergo this ceremony, or have this experience, you cannot really know that you have the full gospel, the real fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. To seek for fresh power, to seek for deeper consecration, to seek for more real liberty in the Spirit is perfectly right. But when a man asks others to seek for signs in order to know that they belong to God, he's doing not God's work, but the devil's work. For it is the devil who seeks to upset that natural assurance and say, you don't really belong to God. There's nothing that the devil likes more than Christians with no assurance, always in a flap, always seeking for something else to reassure them, instead of those who can say, thank God, though I have failed frequently, I can see that God the Holy Spirit has begun a supernatural work within me. And let me close with words that put everything better than I can in Ephesians chapter 4. This is something that I pray for St. Helens, for our gathering, our fellowship here week by week, because we come from so many different backgrounds and from so many different churches. And these verses seem to me to be, as we look ahead into the next years of work in the city, to be as important as any other words that Paul could speak to us. We may be unenthusiastic for certain forms of church union, but on this matter of the unity of the Spirit, we must all be committed and enthusiastic. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to maintain, not to make. It's there, in the bond of peace. And there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. What you possess there, every other Christian possesses. There's only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one Father. And everybody who has received the Spirit possesses all those things. That's our common unity. Let's pray. Grant, O God, that we may maintain that unity here in the city. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for that one Lord, that one hope, that one faith. We thank thee that in our hard hearts, in our unpromising hearts, thou hast begun this supernatural work by thy Holy Spirit, touching our lips to pray, giving us a desire to witness to thee as Lord. And we pray that these things may ever become more deeply our treasure. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.